يكفرون من أتاني كربلاء آه كم أعاني هل لكل حين تراب لا زاير يبوم وأنا بس أنتظر إمام العصر بدموعي ونحي على الحال الفجيعي أنا أرض البقيع
على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين واللعن الدائم على أعدائهم أجمعين. As usual, أحكام very quickly. There is something that sometimes you see after the salat. Of course, it's always mustahab to, when you finish your salat, not to just get up and run away from Allah. It's mustahab to sit a little bit longer, just a little bit, 1 minute, 30 seconds. There's different things that can be done. One of those things is sajda to shukr. And I want to explain the difference between sajda to shukr and sajda to sahw. Sajda to shukr means the sajda we do out of gratitude and thankfulness. Sajda to sahw means the sajda we do out of forgetfulness. So you see, lots of times I see this, brothers and sisters will, after the salat, will go to sajda. One sajda. And get back up, another sajda. And then get back up, and then do a tashahud and a salam again. And when you ask them, they say, this is something I'm doing after my salat, something extra. While sajda to sahu has specific places, it's not always to be done. If you do want to do something after salah that's mustahab, do sajda to shukr. Sajda to shukr is always done. So you'll probably notice this in some, scholars or some religious people. After salat, they'll go to sajda and get back up. That is sajda to shukr. And it's mustahab to say in it, say shukran lillah. Once, three times, shukran lillah, shukran lillah, shukran lillah. If you really want to go all out, it's mustahab. In Tahrir al-Wasila, this has been written. It's mustahab after you do the sajda to put the right side of the face and then the left side of the face on what you've done prostration on. And then to do another, to put your head back, forehead back on the sajdaga, on that the torba or whatever it is, and say shukran lillah again. So it's not that we are doing this because of respect for, like, for example, the torba, even if it's whatever you're praying on, even if it's stone. It's mustahab after salat to go to sajda, shukran lillah. The right side, the left side, I feel that this symbolizes one's humility in front of Allah. And then to do another, to put your forehead back and say shukran lillah again. This is mustahab after every salat. Mustahab or wajib salat, doesn't make a difference. But sajdatu sahw is something else. Sajdatu sahw, there are some parts of salat, if you forget to perform them during the salat, or for example, you accidentally do something during the salat, after the salat, sometimes it becomes wajib on you to perform, wajib, not mustahab. Wajib on you to perform sajda to sah. Okay? It makes up for that error that was in the salat. Not all errors are wajib to do sajda sah for. Some are. And you can look this up in the Risala Amaliya. In the Islamic law books, the salat section, after it talks about, you know, the hamd, surah, ruku', sajda, tashahud, salam, after that, I think it talks about sajda to sahu and how it's to be performed. After the part about doubts in prayer, it talks about this whole concept of sajda to sahu. So, what is mustahab all the time? Sajda to shukr. What becomes wajib sometimes? Sajda to sahu. Recite three salawats.
Allah.
We concluded over these nights that we are not going to settle for less than dhuhr, for less than the return of our imam when it comes to Ashura. Ashura for us has to bring about the return of the imam. And then last night specifically, we wrapped up what Ashura is all about, that it's an ideology. And when it's an ideology, it impacts every single second of your life. Okay? And that's where saying Labbaik Ya Hussein in every second of our life, and for every breath of our life, manifests and shows itself. Okay? We said that Ashura, what does it mean? Proactiveness. It means running around. I don't want to see a Shia sitting down wasting time. No, a Shia is always running around taking care of business. Whether it be for this world or the next world, one of these two. You don't waste your time. You don't do lots of lagh. Okay, vain actions. A Shia is not supposed to be seen doing that. A Shia is either running around to make a living for this life, because Allah has ordered, or is spending time growing spiritually, growing with education, and adding to his or her backbone, Islamic backbone. So that's what it is. And then we ended with this, that this whole, I was talking about dhuhr and intidhar. What intidhar is? Intidhar is proactiveness, is all of these things that I just said. And it's not giving bay'ah to the taghut of the time. This was intidhar, and we wrapped it up right here like this. We concluded. And then when you think about it, this is the important part. When you think about it, this is exactly what Ashura is also all about. Not giving bay'ah, Imam Hussein not sitting in Medina, getting up, moving, enlightening, after Ashura, enlightenment, and so on and so forth. So look at that. This whole link between Ashura and Dhuhr, Ashura and return of our Imam, is actually, there is no link between the two. They are one. The exact same thing happens again. That's all. No difference. Some people say, well, we're trying to link this to that, we just can't. No, there is no link. Yeah, you're right. Because there is no two things to link here. It's one. Ashura equals no bay'ah. Ashura equals sacrifice. Ashura equals putting aside dunya for Allah's command, intidhar, and awaiting the imam, and the return of the imam. And this whole ideology, it also equals the same thing. They're one. But unfortunately, when it comes to the Muslimin, and unfortunately, even when it comes to Shia, we are lazy. When we talk about dhuhr, we talk about returning of the imam. Why? Because we look at the imam in a way that he's supposed to come and fix us up, fix everyone up, fix the whole world up, and then we're ready for it. That's when we become ready for it. But the question is, if he's going to come someday and fix everything, why doesn't he come right now then? The fact that he's not coming right now shows that something else has to happen that's not in his hands. What is that? That's us. We have to change. I'm slowly going to get into what we have to do now. Till now it was all theory. The imam's not going to come if he sees that the people aren't ready yet. Why? Because if he comes, another Ashura happens. That's why I keep saying this. That's why I keep saying dhuhr equals Ashura. It has everything to do with Ashura. Because imam's not going to come if another Ashura is to happen. Imam's not going to come. Okay? If he was to fix us and get us ready, he would come already. Okay? Because we're already messed up. The world is filled with dhulm and jor already. What is that slogan of the 99% say? 99% is mazlum here. 1% is doing the dhulm to 99%, they say. Okay? I'm not trying to say that we believe in this necessarily or not or whatever. I'm just trying to say that the whole world is acknowledging that yes, the world is full of dhulm. So why isn't he coming? I guess there's something else extra that hasn't been met yet. And that's what our scholars tell us. They say he's not, don't think that you're supposed to wait for him to come and make you what you're supposed to be so that he can come. That's circular argument again. He's not going to come until we're good. We're not going to be good until he comes. Circular argument again. So what do I do? What do I do so that every breath is Labbaik Ya Hussein? So that I'm ready to, so that he comes? Well, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We have to be at the peak of our spirituality. At the peak of our spirituality. They say when Imam Zaman comes back, And he has those who are his followers, those who are his elite, the commanders. They are all arifs as well. It's not just military and, you know, something physical, competence. No. They are arifs as well. I have even heard some scholars say that they will be so high in their spirituality that people do tabarruk of them. Then when they pass by in the street, people will wipe their hands on them and try to, you know, get close to them. To that extent, I want the imam to come back. You have to be at the top, the highest. Oh no, those are the 313. No, the 313 are different. No, the 313 is something else. But even the normal people, lots of them have to have developed spiritually. We want to make sure he comes back during our time. We have to reach that peak. But what if he doesn't come at our time? Still, is there an akhirah or not? Yes. Is there Jannah or not? Yes. Are we going to work for that or not? Yes. But to make sure we work for it at the best of our ability, Dhuhur is there. And Ashura is there to keep pushing us. Okay, thank you. I accept. I'm convinced. I'm speaking on your behalf. Thank you for convincing us. But you're talking spirituality. Sheikh, you yourself say that I don't like that cliche stuff. This is cliche. Spirituality. MashaAllah. Everywhere you look nowadays, you see the sign spirituality. Spirituality crash course. Reach Allah in one day. Guaranteed. Everywhere you look, you see spirituality. It's the trend now. Okay, if you want religiosity equals spirituality. Very good. So it shows that people want it. But who's ready to walk the walk? I'll just give you an example and then I'll move on into the actual, you know, the practical stuff about this spirituality. People, and I use this example all the time, people go online and then like fitness, bodybuilding, weightlifting. They look this stuff up and they see the final products of some of people who have worked on their physical selves for 10, 20 years. They say, I want that. I want to pump them weights. But then when you tell them, listen, it's not all about the weights. It's also about cardio. They say, disgusting. Cardio? Who wants to do cardio? Just run for 30, 45 minutes every day, 1 hour a day. It gets boring after a while. That's why lots of people have to resort to music. Music has to always be beating in their ears so they can go on. They don't think about it. They just do it. Okay? Who wants to do cardio? I want to do the good stuff, but that stuff I don't want. I'm sorry. If you really want to get that fitness, all of those who have reached that level, they say you have to go through this hardship too. So what do we conclude from this? There's two types of preliminary steps to perfection and growth. One is the ones that we like, those preliminary steps that we like. It's hard, but we like it nonetheless. And then we have the preliminary steps that we don't like that much. And if they tell us about it, we don't listen that much. While what really counts is that one. If you don't have that one, it's not going to help at all. When it comes to spirituality now, having said this, okay, let's go see what the cardio is. What builds the core of a person? What gives the base of a person who can later claim that I am a spiritual person? And not be a person who only has a spiritual high. That's all they have. Okay? Seriously. When you watch clips of certain mystics, you get a spiritual high. When you read books on theoretical irfan, not practical, theoretical irfan, theoretical mysticism, you get a high, you feel good. For example, in the book it says, for example, it will say that everything is, I don't know, a manifestation of Allah's power. And Allah's power is so great, this, that, and when you read it, you get this spiritual high and it's good. But can you say I'm a spiritual person? Have I grown or not? Question. We have an illness, we go to the doctor. Gives us a prescription. We get the prescription. So we've done all this work. We got the prescription. We're ready. Everything. But we don't go and actually take that medicine. Is it going to help us? No. So it's very important to know. But if you don't practice, it's not going to work. It's not going to have the effect that you're after. Now, I personally really like to go and knock the door of Ayatollah Uzma Behjat, because he was contemporary, one. Two, all, with capital letters, all ulama acknowledged him. He was so great that Allama Qadi, his teacher, his spiritual mentor, in the age of 20-something, prayed behind him. This doesn't happen, brothers and sisters. You never see someone who's like 50, 60, 70 years old, and he's the spiritual mentor of many others, and not just others, normal others. They say Allama Qadi, he would only accept mujtahideen as his students. He would only accept mujtahideen. There were very few exceptions that he had non-mujtahids as his students. This person now goes and prays behind Ayatollah Behjat, who's a youth of 20-something years old. This says a lot. Those of you who might, you know, have read into the stories of, and biographies of the ulama, you'll know this, that this doesn't happen often. Ayatollah Behjat, people would go to his masjid and watch him. Just watch him. I was younger, I would go too. And let me tell you something. Salat al-Fajr, you would go, he would come. The Salat, he would pray the Salat al-Fajr. Okay, Salat al-Fajr is 2 rakats, that means 2 minutes, we're done. 2 minutes, and the ta'qibat and the amal we do after it is the snoring. We go back to sleep. But Ayatollah Behjat, he would sit in the mihrab, in that, I don't want to call it the altar, whatever you guys call it in English. The mihrab, you know, the place where the imam sits. He would sit there till the sun would rise. Okay, so people who wanted to see him like walk out of the masjid, they had to sit there for like an hour and a half and just watch. Dhikr, Qur'an, everything. He would totally oblivious of what's going on around him. Doesn't know what's going on. It's him and his Lord. Then he would get up. Alhamdulillah, he's getting up. He would walk through this little market that we have next to the haram. Walk through there, go out, go to the haram. So it's just it's just beginning. Go to the haram. And then as he goes, people are just like coming behind him and just walking behind him. And no one's talking to him. People just want to walk after him, that's all. Walk behind him. An old man with a cane walking. I would like sometimes get up, when I would see he's getting up, I would rush to the haram and go to the end of the haram just to sit down and just watch him from far away walking close. Okay? First he would stop at the door, the way he would say salam to the Lady Fatima Ma'suma. And then slowly walk all the way to the haram, do a ziyarah, and then sit there for another like 2 hours. Every single day. Okay? We can't do that, I'm sorry. We will get tired. Only a person who has the highest caliber of iman can do such a thing. It's a miracle itself. This is my personal experience. Ulama, the things that they would say about him, out of this world. Anyway, that's why we go to him and knock his door. He was a marja. He had his fiqh down too. He's an Islamic expert. He has gone the whole way. Now he says things, but he doesn't talk that much. Ayatollah Behjat doesn't talk that much. If you say salam to him, since it's wajib, he'll return your salam. If you have a question, you'll ask him a question. He'll answer like with 4 or 5 words, that's it. But he has a letter. He has spoken every now and then, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. One thing before I get into that letter though, just to get us ready and warm us up. There's this clip, it's on YouTube too, you can check it out. It's in Farsi though. Someone comes up to him, he says, I want to see Imam Sahib al-Zaman. How can I see Imam Sahib al-Zaman? And he's like rushing, he wants like, as if Ayatollah Behjat is going to tell him something and it's going to work right now. All Ayatollah Behjat says is turn around, look at him, he says, have you listened to him? Have you gone by his book? That's the word he uses. Have you gone by his book? What does that mean, brothers and sisters? That means the Imam wants something from us. What are those? It's the wajibs and harams, which brings us to the term taqwa. So if someone asks, I want to become a spiritual person, how do I do that? You say, are you after spiritual highs? Or are you after building your core? So that after a long period of time and exercising this, you become impenetrable. You become solid. I've said this several times over these nights. When we say to Abu al-Fadl Abbas, As-salamu alayk, what do we say? We say, As-salamu alayk, ayyuhal abdu salih. We don't say, oh strong one. We don't say anything except abd. He was an abd of Aba Abdullah. Aba Abdullah, he tells Abbas to go and fight the enemy. No, he says, go get water. Abbas says, I can go and kill many people. He didn't say anything. I should get water. Sam'an wa ta'a. Yes, my master. Shaitan didn't say, yes, my master. He got kicked out. The other side, you say, yes, my master. You stay and you grow. Taqwa. Taqwa is everything that counts. What does taqwa mean? Taqwa, literally, you know, lexicon, means to protect yourself, to watch out for something, to be wary of something. To beware of something. Okay? They say taqwa means to fear Allah. Not necessarily. That's not what it means exactly. Okay, to watch out, you know, be careful. When are we careful? When someone says do something or don't do something. Okay, if our parents, they come up to us and say, don't do that, what do? We listen. Do that, we do it. What if he says, you can do this, you can not do this? We don't have to listen necessarily, right? It's very simple, basic. You guys are getting bored, I know. But bear with me. I want to reach the point where we come to the conclusion that none of us have done what we're supposed to be doing. That's why we have so many problems. That's why we have so many problems at home. If you have problems at home, you can be sure Imam, you're not that much on Imam Sahib al-Zaman's side. If you have problems outside, same thing. We have to make sure that we're 100% abd. Ayatollah Bahjat, if you go read his books, in the beginning, on the cover, what does it say? Ayatullah, Uzma, such, all these like titles, are, all he says to write is, write Al-Abd Muhammad Taqi Bahjat on my books. That's all. That's his pride. That's what he's happy about. وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. That's the Prophet's pride. As-salamu alaykum, ya ayyuha al-abdu al-salih. Ayatollah Bahjat writes, Al-Abd Muhammad Taqi Bahjat. When you go on his gravestone, you see Al-Abd. His gravestone says Al-Abd Bahjat. Is this something small? Of course, it doesn't mean that now I have to go write my name like this. So I've seen people do this. What's your name, brother? I am Al-Abd Hussein something. Okay, Al-Abd doesn't come through calling yourself Al-Abd. The same way we talked about, you know, talking about saying Ana Majnun al-Hussein, which is something good, but you have to live up to it. Al-Abd is something you have to live up to. You have to destroy yourself. 80 years, you have to obey Allah. Then you have the right to call yourself Abdullah. It doesn't come that easily. So Shaykh, you're saying all of spirituality is defined in wajib and haram. Oh, that's silly. All these people are doing their salat, they're fasting, and nothing's happening. What are you talking about? I'm doing that personally. I can tell I am nowhere when it comes to spirituality. So, but I pray and fast. So what do you mean taqwa wajib? No, it shows that we haven't understood wajib and haram. Wajib and haram is much, much more than what we think. To the extent that Ayatollah Bahjat, he says, wajib and haram, if you want an example of what I mean, even if you smile at somebody when he's committing haram, if you smile at him in a way that it is encouraging haram, this is also a haram, this is also disobedience of Allah, this eats away at your spirituality. That much that you don't listen, that much your spirituality goes. But where do I get these wajib and haram? Ahlul Bayt. Ahlul Bayt, I don't have access to them. Maraji'. Maraji', go. Spend 80 years of their life doing the job, working hard for us. How much is their risala? If they come up to you and they say, there's a book that guarantees your akhirah. Alright? 100% or your money back. Alright? $50,000. Okay, we'll go after it. But then these maraji, they go and do all this work. They provide us with this risala. They put it in front of us. This is the key to Jannah, according to ulama, not to me. The key to Jannah, he's putting it there. How much? Oh, $5. Sometimes I feel like they should charge more maybe so that people appreciate it more, you know? Because some people, you know, they just go at things, they look at things at face value, you know? Seriously, this is our akhirah here. But no, the manager says, I'm not going to charge anything. Because it's hard enough to practice all of this. To learn all of this and then practice all of this. It's hard enough. Why put more of a burden on the people? Recite salawat. I don't know how they were able to do this, but they got Ayatul Bahjat about 15 years ago to write a couple lines and letters and stuff. And I'm going to use these, inshallah, over the course of these nights. I'm going to explain a little bit and add my little two cents of what I've heard and learned so far, inshallah, so that we can all be on the same page, first of all, and then move, get a move on, inshallah. Ayatul Bahjat, he starts, they go to him, they say, give us spiritual guidance. And he knows what's up, and he knows how people are. Give us spiritual guidance. And then the next day they come knock at his door again. Give us another spiritual guidance. And then a third time. What does he say? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. He says, some ask for advice if they mean that they want to sit and listen. And then sit and listen again. I can't do that. He was old. I mean, can't sit there and just keep giving advice. Especially when he's repeating himself again and again and again. I can't do that. And you know I can't do that. He says it like this. But they are if they are after Ummul Kalimat. If they are after Ummul Kalimat. If they want to hit the bullseye and have what counts. What is of the utmost importance. What is going to work for them and the rest is all child's play. Then this is what I have to say. If they're after Ummul Kalimat that suffices for their absolute salvation in the dunya and akhirah, absolute. As-sa'ad al-mutlaqa, he says. Al-mutlaqa. Okay, so if we go by what he's going to say, inshallah, which comes from Ahlul Bayt, then we have absolute. There's nothing to worry about anymore. Dunya and akhirah, he says. Dunya and akhirah. So this shows us that there is an Ummul Kalimat here that some ulama speak, some scholars speak. And there's a non-Ummul Kalimat. So that means we should only go for lectures that have Ummul Kalimat in them? Well, yes and no. Just because something is not Ummul Kalimat, doesn't mean we don't have to listen. Okay? We go and listen here and there. We benefit here and there. We listen to things that might not be Ummul Kalimat. Why? Because they are a motivation. They will push us towards Ummul Kalimat. So what's really important is the Ummul Kalimat. But if someone's not speaking Ummul Kalimat, we can go and listen so that we are pushed towards Ummul Kalimat. We're motivated. For example, Ummul Kalimat is taqwa, right? That he's going to talk about. So someone's speaking about, I don't know, forgiveness. Someone's speaking about good qualities. Someone's speaking about Jannah and all of these things. Okay, we hear this, we're motivated. But we know in order to attain this, what do we have to do? We have to have Ummul Kalimat. We have to have Ummul Kalimat to reach this point. So we hear all the good stuff, we're motivated more to go towards that Ummul Kalimat again. So everything revolves around Ummul Kalimat. And then if Ummul Kalimat is attained, Dhuhur inshallah will be attained. If Dhuhur isn't attained and the Imam doesn't come during our time, it's all good. It's all good because we have had our own Dhuhur at least. Our own Dhuhur meaning we have the keys to Jannah. That's what counts. That's what we're after. And the Abd doesn't say, I'm going to do taqwa, I'm going to observe taqwa because I want to reach high levels of spirituality. No. A true abd says, I will obey Allah because Allah is to be obeyed, period. Khalas. Finish. That's it. That's a true abd. He goes on to say, then let me say, if someone's after Ummul Kalimat that brings about absolute salvation in dunya and akhirah, let me say that the aim and goal of creation is ubudiyyah. Where does he get this from? Verse 56, Surah Dhariyat. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنْسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. He says, let me speak about the goal of creation. Why should I say something for myself? Like, why should I make something up? Let's go to Quran. What is the aim of creation? The Quran is saying, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. Follow with me, please. And he says, and the essence of عُبُودِيَّة is refraining from ma'siyah, sin, taqwa. Now, I want to talk about something a little bit here. Some people do their homework, alhamdulillah, and they go to this verse and they go in the tafsir of this verse. This verse says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنْسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. Allah says, I created man and jinn for no reason except that they may do ibadah of me or do ubudiyah of me. When you look in a dictionary, abadahu means ata'ahu. Abadahu, he did ubudiyah of somebody equals he obeyed him. So some people mistranslate this verse that Allah created us only to worship him. No, I'm sorry. There's a difference between ibadah and ubudiyah. Allah created us to be his abd, obedient. Or else if it's not the case, that means, okay, someone who worships Allah a lot, but he commits all types of sins at the same time, he has also attained the goal of creation, which is ibadah. Is that the case? Someone does dhulm, but also does ibadah. Some people don't even do ibadah. They have their own way of reaching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They say, I feel him more when I'm looking at the stars, when I'm looking at the trees and the flowers and the butterflies. I feel him more than when you pray. Okay? These people are way off. But some people have the ibadah, but at the same time, they're sinning. It's like the person who exercises hard, but then has a surplus in calorie intake. Oh, this exercise isn't going to do that much good for that person, right? It had to have both. That's what ubudiyya means. But we have seen in hadith, Shaykh, this is the part where you've done your homework, alhamdulillah. We've seen in a hadith that Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, what does he say regarding this verse? وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنْسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. Imam al-Sadiq says, أَيْ لِيَعْرِفُونَ. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has interpreted and explained this verse to us. That when Allah says, I created you to obey me, he means, أي ليعرفون. I created you to have ma'rifa of me. To know me. Okay? In other words, to have spirituality. I created you for spirituality and that, you know, high in closeness to me. And ma'rifatullah. So Shaykh, your point, or the point that Ayatollah Bahjat is making here, doesn't hold, because Imam Sadiq, we follow him more than we follow a non-ma'sul. Okay? But it shows that this person hasn't been listening in past lectures. How there's a vertical line, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of wilaya, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet, Rasulullah, the Imams, and all the way it comes to ulama and maraja. It's in that same line, it's a vertical line. This doesn't contradict that. We're not going to go back to that. Anyway. But what's the explanation then? If we have to listen to him and we have to listen to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam at the same time, how do you reconcile? The hadith is saying, when Allah says, I created you for this, it means I created you for that. Very simple. Okay. Some people, they argue against you sometimes. They argue against you and they say, this verse has been interpreted like this. So no, this taqwa that you're talking about, it doesn't contribute to your spirituality that much as you're saying. We have to do other things. We say, yes, you can do other things, but if you have the taqwa first. So how do we reconcile between these two? Very simple. Very simple. I always use this example. And some of you might have heard it before. If someone comes up to you, says, I'm going out. Why are you going out? I'm going out to eat something, get a bite. Does that mean that his ultimate goal in going out is to eat? He said, I'm going to eat, right? I'm going to eat is his ultimate goal. What is eating? Eating, when you eat, that means that you're chewing something. The muscles in the jaw are working. Is that his ultimate goal? To chew and to flex these jaw muscles? No. He's going to eat to become full. That's the ultimate goal. But very, very much, it happens a lot of times, people use the means to something instead of that thing itself. Very simple. Same thing here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that if he says, I created you only to reach the ma'rifah of me, to know me. I created you for spirituality. What's going to happen? The butterfly thing that I was talking about. One person's spirituality will lie in the butterflies and looking at butterflies. And looking at the trees and feeling so high spiritually. Another person will feel spiritually high when doing good stuff, charity work. But at the same time, we'll do ghaibah, we'll backbite, we'll do other things. Their hijab isn't proper, their parents are upset at them, stuff like that. Allah knows that if He puts His finger on ma'rifah, liya'rifun, some people won't make it to that ultimate, to that ultimate goal that He's putting His finger on. So what does He do? He puts His finger on the means to it. It's like a boat in a little stream. If you put yourself in that boat, the stream will take you to the destination. The destination is the ultimate goal. Right? Does that mean the boat is the ultimate goal? No. The ultimate goal is that. But Allah knows that He has also created butterflies and bunnies that you're going to look at and feel spiritual when you look at them. So what does He do? He says, I'm not going to put my finger on ma'rifah. I'm going to put my finger on that boat that takes you to ma'rifah, whether you like it or not. Or else problems will come up. But yes, does Allah need this obedience of mine, this ubudiyyah of mine, this growth of mine? Imam al-Sadiq says, no, that's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal, what you get through ubudiyyah, is ma'rifah. So that's what the hadith is for. And lets us know of the ultimate purpose. But the means to it, brothers and sisters, there's no way out, is ubudiyyah. Ubudiyyah equals being a servant, being a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning what? He is my master. Whatever He wants from me, I say yes. Whatever He doesn't want me to do, I say okay, yes, I listen. Sam'an wa ta'atan. Spirituality equals taqwa. But there's lots to talk about still. Inshallah, future nights. Assalamu alaikum ya Aba Abdullah. When you're the child of an imam, you look at the world differently because the imam has brought you up. He's the one who's brought you up. He's the one who teaches you. You see him the way he is. He passes everything on to you. In a lot of cases, that's the case. That's why you see Ali al-Akbar on the way to Karbala, Imam al-Hussein, he sees a dream of canines and wolves tearing him to pieces. He wakes up, he tells his son Ali al-Akbar, he says to him, I see this dream, we're headed towards death. Ali al-Akbar doesn't even ask how, why, when, where, nothing. All he asks is, oh father, are we going to be on the right path or not? SubhanAllah. This echoes what Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam said when during the Prophet's time. The Prophet was delivering a sermon about Ramadan. Imam Ali asked a question, the Prophet started weeping. He said, Ali, I see that in the future your beard will be stained with your blood in this month of Ramadan that's coming. What does Imam Ali say? Does he ask about why, when, where, how? No, he says, will I be on the right path or not? That's his only concern. When you are from the Ahlul Bayt, this is what to expect. This is what you can expect. But Ali al-Akbar was a grown man. Ali al-Akbar was a grown man. What about Qasim ibn al-Hasan? Qasim ibn al-Hasan isn't that old. But on the night of Ashura, he passes with flying colors as well. His father is Hasan ibn Ali. His second father, let's call him, is Aba Abdullah al-Husayn. Aba Abdullah has taught these kids what they're supposed to know. That's why he comes to the tent, oh father, oh uncle. You told everybody that they're going to be killed tomorrow. What about me? Abu Abdullah says, what is death to you? How do you see it? In other words, how have I taught you? Ya amma ahla min al-asal. Subhanallah. We go to Prophet Ibrahim's story. Ibrahim says, oh my son, I see in my dreams, and that's how revelation would be revealed to Prophet Ibrahim. I see in my dreams that I slaughter you. He tells his son, Ismail. Ismail, what does he say? Does he say, ahla min al-asal? It's, oh father, it's sweeter than honey for me. Do what you have to do. He says, inshallah, satajiduni, inshallah, min al-sabirin. Inshallah, I will be patient. It'll be hard, but I'll be patient. It's going to be easy for Qasim? No, it's not going to be easy for Qasim. But Qasim can't even feel the pain. He can't even, the fear, he doesn't know. He is so in love, so melted in the existence of Aba Abdullah. This doesn't matter for him. He doesn't care. Because he's going to have lots of pain done the next day. That's why Aba Abdullah says, now that you gave such a nice answer of Ahla min al-Asal, let me tell you, yes, you will be killed tomorrow, but after a very hard test. Don't think that Qasim went easy. Don't think that Qasim, when he went, it went easy for his uncle Aba Abdullah. Aba Abdullah raced so fast to the body of Qasim that a fight broke out over the body of Qasim. A fight broke out. Dust went up into the air. Ahla min al-asal. Oh, uncle, it's sweeter than honey for me. The next day, on Ashura, the Bani Hashim go one by one. Qasim comes. Oh, uncle, give me permission. Aba Abdullah has told him last night, you will be killed. But he says, I can't give you permission. Aba Abdullah has emotions for the orphans. I can't give you permission. He cries, screams, on his knees, oh uncle, please, please. He goes, eventually some say, he brings a letter from his father, Imam Hassan, please allow me to go. Aba Abdullah says, okay, bring armor for Qasim. They bring armor for Qasim. No armor fits Qasim, he's not big enough. So he puts on a white clothing. They say he was so happy to go to the battlefield that one of his shoelaces was still untied. They put him on the horse. His uncle puts him on the horse. His feet don't reach the bottom of the saddle. He can't put his feet in. A shoe untied, no armor, a child, an orphan comes out as if he is Abbas. I want to impress my uncle Abbas. They say his uncle is watching. Subhanallah. Abbas, the trouble you went through, the hardship you went through, watching all of your students in battle. Qasim goes out, he fights, he talks bad to them, they can't answer, they come to fight him. One of them says, I am going to put this grief of Qasim in the heart of his uncle Hussein. That's why when they strike Qasim, he falls to the ground and he calls, Ya Amma, Ya Aba Abdullah. Aba Abdullah comes racing. Aba Abdullah, like a lion, he doesn't know, it's as if he doesn't know what he's doing. He attacks and a fight breaks out. Dust goes up into the air. Aba Abdullah, what are you doing? This child has a white clothing like a white napkin is being thrown under the feet of the horses left and right. The clothing becomes stained with blood. Aba Abdullah, after the dust settles, Qasim is on the ground. Qasim is on the ground. This is the hardship Aba Abdullah was talking about. They say he was digging his heels into the sand out of pain. Aba Abdullah has to drag him back to the tents. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-ali al-azim. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ